All right. Well, we're in Book of Acts here this morning, Acts chapter 19. And had a good weekend with the boys. And the father's son, we wound up with 18 folks, I think, fathers and sons combined. Went over to Brother Dave's cabin. See a bunch of men trying to get their 6 and 7 and 8 year old sons, not only that, their teenage sons, I guess, for that matter, dressed, fed, in bed, out of bed, teeth brushed. Keep them upright in a canoe on the river. But it did. It went well. Appreciate Brother Darling, all his plans and all to do that. But Acts chapter 19, again, the Ladadios and the Kios are filling for Brother Schaefer down in Mason City this morning, and then some other folks on vacation. So that's why things seem a little depleted here. All right, Acts chapter 19. We stopped last time after talking for a little while about this whole Diana thing. Apostles at this point are being challenged by the silversmith union who had their mode of life pretty much set in stone because they were craftsmen that built silver shrines to Diana. Let's start with Acts 19:24. Read part of this before, and then we'll go back and cover a few things. Acts 19:24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. And again, I would just emphasize that if this seems weird, idolatrous, or anything like that to you, it's not like that this just happened then and we don't see any of it now. You see those silver shrines to Diana all the time, all over every neighborhood yard in this town. Okay, she's just called by a different name. All right, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. I mean, it was a profitable business. A religion usually is a profitable business when it's run by Satan and by the flesh. It usually is, Brother Paul. And she bears rule over the most third world countries that in the world as well. Verse 25. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. So again, this is basically a craftsman's union. They get together and form this this little union together to try to get the apostles kicked out of the country. Because sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. I mean, so, first of all, he doesn't even mention particularly how much they love Diana at this particular juncture, how magnificent the great goddess Diana is. What they're concerned about is the money in their pocket. Now, that comes a little later, verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And so, you know, they're saying, this guy's crazy. He says that that gods that you make with hands aren't real. We can't believe he says that. And it goes to show, folks, that without a Bible, you know, you get thinking things are so that aren't so. And people are capable of believing just about anything if it's repeated long enough and if they are alienated from the truth for long enough. I mean, you realize that in our country today, you know, as we've moved away from the Bible as a country, the country was founded on the Bible, but nowadays you can actually live quite a long time in America without hearing much about the Bible at all. I mean, you stop and realize that there are people that actually believe that life, as complicated and complex as it is, actually formed in cosmic mud puddles where protein by some spark of life somehow combined itself together to become a living organism, and that out of that came every form of creature that there is, including us. My point, folks actually believe that. Now, all you can say to that is that, you know, first of all, it doesn't make any sense. It's not reasonable. And secondly, if you are alienated from the truth for long enough, you are capable of believing anything. Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now we stopped there last time. So he has two things on his mind here. First of all, their craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed. Kind of got it backwards, don't you there, bud? I mean, if your goddess or god is a god, then your god deserves to be at least put first on your list. It's very plain. I mean, again, it just comes up with the self-service of man. That's why God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me first, because he knew that we by nature are idolaters. If you don't have an actual idol in your home or in your heart, well, you do have it in your heart, you will do fine. Most people's idol is themselves. Most people serve themselves first and foremost. And somewhere along the way, in a list, you know, they'll put God in there. But it is very it's very revealing when you have, you know, somebody unthinkingly making a speech like this, and he puts his wealth first and then God. And that's the way we are. That's honesty. Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now, having mentioned we are afraid that our craft is in danger to be set at naught, notice in the Bible a few things that men set at naught. Proverbs 1, we are real quick to point out when we consider ourselves or something that, you know, pertains to us to be set at naught. You know, we are very quick to respond with regard to self-esteem issues and that sort of thing, self-wrong, or having yourself wronged. But notice God had a few things set at naught in his time as well. Proverbs 1. Notice verse 22. Now this is wisdom speaking. Verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man answered. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh when at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. He says in verse 25, you have set at naught all my counsel. Now, you know, folks, everybody's going to stand before the Lord one day. And the question is, you know, one of the questions that's going to be hammered out there is, all right, did you or did you not appreciate my wisdom, my knowledge? God's wisdom's been set at naught right and left. We just mentioned, you know, the evolution issue. Folks, that is completely secular. And with no scientific proof or evidence whatsoever, it's all just theory, okay? That's God's wisdom being set at naught. Why? Because the first sentence of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To adopt evolution, you have to throw that completely away and just disconsider it, not consider it at all. Look at something else set at naught. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Men are concerned about what is set at naught for them, but boy. Mark 9, verse 12. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, Lord Jesus Christ, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Look at another one here. I didn't turn the phone off, did I? Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are a bunch of craftsmen, and they're worried about their craft being set at naught, so they no longer have a means to get rich off of a false religion. And here they have set God's wisdom at naught and God's Son at naught. All right, verse 27 again. Back to Acts 19, 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed. Her magnificence, a non-entity. You know, somebody, the function of somebody's mind, her magnificence. Whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now, one thing that does show you is that Diana worship was much broader. Now, they may be speaking a little bit broadly here, but the truth of the matter is that when you go search it out, the whole Semiramis thing, and like I mentioned, a lot of the goddess worship was basically Diana worship. Got news for you. The Mary worship of the Catholic Church is Diana worship. Okay, it is Diana worship. All that happened, you say, well, why is she called Mary? Because they just changed names. They took an old religion, an old pagan religion, and pretty much and amalgamated it with Christianity, changed the name and called it Christianity to appeal to the heathen. Now, folks, listen, those are historical facts. This is not Catholic bigotry. This is the way Catholicism worked in history, you know, from, you know, basically 100 AD on. It's what happened. The world was filled. The world that the gospel first went to was a Grecian, Roman world filled with gods and goddesses and everything in the world. And we have a odd sense of things. I mean, you got to stop and consider some constraints. Folks, America is not much over 200 years old. Look how far we've come. Okay? And it's easy for us to think back, okay, you know the Catholic Church's development between, you know, 90 AD and 300 AD, 400 AD, and you think of it as if, you know, just a little glitch of time. Well, it's 400 years. So over a period of hundreds of years, with the pressure of the heathen, the pagans around them, it just became very, you know how easy it is to compromise in little things with the ecumenical movement. You guys know what kind of churches you were in before you were saved, a lot of you, right? Okay, well, you give things 200 years and see how the gospel changes when it's just this little bitty seed planted amongst these heathen and the desire to appeal to those heathen and yet the pressure of their idols and all. Folks, over 400 or 500 years, there is going to be gross idolatry and there is going to be a false vector of religion that comes out of that calls itself Christianity. And it was. And it was. And it did. If you don't stick with the Bible, you don't have a hope. I've always used the illustration I learned. I was a beginning carpenter back in Pensacola when we were going to school my first year. And, you know, you go to work, you know, a guy says, okay, we'll hire you and bring a hammer and a tool belt and a tape measure and a pencil. And that's all we needed, you know, to start. And, you know, I was up supposed to be measuring, you know, measuring for trusses. And I thought it would be just as good as instead of, you know, hooking the tape over the edge and running the measurement, you know, from the starting point on the edge of the building, I thought it would be fine if I took the tape and measured 2 feet and then moved down and took the tape and measured 2 feet and then took the tape and measured 2 feet and marked it. I thought that'd be fine. Well, by the time I got to the end of the building, the guy saw what I was doing. He came up and he said, okay, let's pull a tape. So he gets out a 50-foot measuring tape. By the time I got to the end, I was 4 inches off. Now, if you want to drive a sheetrocker or a siding guy, absolutely nuts, you let the framers be, you know, 4 inches off by the time he gets to a 50-foot stretch of building, and you'll have somebody cussing you out, even if he's not cussing you for Jesus. You see what I'm saying? And so the point is once you lose, you know, you got to go back to the original reference point as much as possible. That's why it's dangerous for you to accept. That's why it's dangerous for you to read biblical commentaries and devotional material without reading the Bible. Now, I'm not against you reading commentaries or devotional material. I read commentaries and devotional material, but you have to continue to read your Bible, otherwise you'll lose perspective. I guarantee you, somewhere, somebody is going to say something wrong in a book you're going to read. And if they don't say something wrong, they meant it differently maybe than they said it. They could have said it better, or you perceived it different, or whatever else. Whatever's the case, you know how easy it is to get off track a little bit with what somebody says. You have to stick with the Bible, or over a few hundred years, folks, you have no hope of finding the truth whatsoever. That's the danger of the Bible version thing. With the Bible version thing, each one changes just enough stuff where if you keep skipping to the next Bible version, the next Bible version, the next Bible version, it's not just a function of this, it's not just a relative function. I believe the Bible that I hold is perfect. I believe every word of it. But if you're, you know, skipping down Bible versions, it's like taking that tape measure and measuring 2 feet and marking it, and then measuring 2 feet and marking it, rather than starting from the edge of the building. Anyway, all right, back to verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. I mean, at the saying that, first of all, their craft was in danger of being set at naught, and then secondarily, that their great goddess might have her magnificence soiled. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's really deep. Verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So you basically have the whole town running down to the central theater and going to basically have a trial as such. They're ready to do away with these guys. Verse 30, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. It's kind of an interesting verse. Paul's ready to go in, and he figures it's his problem. Aristarchus and Gaius didn't do anything, but you know, it's him that's been preaching, so he might as well go in and straighten it out. And basically, the disciples hold him back. Verse 31, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. It's a mob, and they're in there getting worked up, and nobody really knows a lot of, well, it says in verse 32, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. A lot of them didn't even know why they were there, which is typical of a mob. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Now, Alexander is one of the disciples. Not sure which Alexander he is. There's an Alexander that Paul condemns later on in Timothy as having been a heretic. He turned an Alexander over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh because of some things that he had been teaching. We don't know if that's him or not. But verse 33, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they stood around and chanted for 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Allah is great. Allah is great." You know, over and over and over and over and over and over again. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, now actually in this particular case, you just have a couple times this happens in the New Testament where a secular authority steps in and calms the people, you know, as far as just law is concerned. Didn't have anything particular to do with the power of God as such, other than God using this. But, you know, folks, it's too bad because if judges would judge rightly, there would be lots of things that would be straightened out in our country. Rather than them trying to become political activists and writing, you know, environmental legislation and sex legislation and all that kind of stuff. A lot of things would be sorted out quickly if a judge would step in and throw some cases out of court that have no business being in court whatsoever. But verse 20-35, so in this case, When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians rather, is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" He says, first of all, everybody knows here that we are worshipers of the great goddess Diana. So basically the idea being, if these guys come in and say something, what's the big deal? But notice there's a little bit of an added informational issue here. "And of the image which fell down from Jupiter." According to history, the issue of Diana worship, she not only was an image that fell down from heaven, she actually fell from heaven in an egg that cracked when it landed, and out crawls Diana. It was an Easter egg. It was a colored egg. And so once again, you find a little bit of a connection with some other things, right? But all that's documented in Hyslop's Two Babylons, verse 36. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against," well, let's not get carried away, "ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." But he's trying to calm the people. He says, listen, everybody knows that if the Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, these guys aren't going to do any harm. Why don't you calm down? Verse 37, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." All the new Bibles change churches to temple robbers. And the important thing about this is that you need to leave the word church in there, churches in there, because it shows you that God acknowledges that there are quote-unquote churches that have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the truth, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just churches of lost idolaters. You need to leave that in so that that's acknowledged. Verse 38, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another." The Roman system had, all the systems that America has in place for justice and so on by law. And, he said, let them settle it, and they should have been able to. Verse 39, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For ye are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar." In other words, one of the things that the Roman Empire would not put up with was a lot of bickering, a lot of dispute. I mean, if it wasn't an iron-fisted hand, it was at least an iron fist and a velvet glove. It was supposed to be very civilized and all those things. They prided themselves in all that. But if there's an uproar, they're going to come crush you, especially if it was a Jewish uproar. And what he's saying is, listen, you're gonna bring more attention to us than we need. And if you keep this protest up, you're going to bring the government down upon us, and we're going to have more trouble than it's worth. So why don't you go to law and be done with this if that's what you want to do. Verse 40, "For we are in danger to be called in question of this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. One other little note, and I would emphasize somebody that's not sure about it, to this point, is we don't play with Greek and Hebrew in our church here. The times that we deal with Greek and Hebrew is the times not because we need light from the Bible. The Bible gives us more light sometimes than we want. The reason that we go to it is to show that the King James translators had much more sense than modern translators do. For instance, I want you to notice, I've already pointed out the churches thing in verse 37. Notice three other verses. 41, assembly. 39, lawful assembly. And verse 32, "for the assembly was confused." Anybody care to guess what the Greek word is for those three words? Ekklesia. That's the only three places in the New Testament where the Greek is ekklesia. Now, you know, you hear it expounded all the time probably on Christian radio that ekklesia is a called out assembly. And it was really unfortunate that the King James translators translated that churches, because it's really a called out assembly. So are these called out assemblies too? You see what happened? You see that thing? See, the King James translators knew what they were doing. I believe that the Lord led them in the way that He led them. But I wouldn't want to call these churches, these mob uproars, churches. Now, he points out in verse 37 that there are lost, idolatrous, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the truth churches. But I'd hate to have seen verse 39, 41, and 32 translated called out assembly. Right? 20 verse 1. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, she has lots of different names. Oh. Yeah. 20 verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. He's going to cross. I should have gotten the map out again. I always forget to do that. But Ephesus is on the coast pretty much of Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. Right across the Adriatic Sea is Greece, okay, going west. And he moves back across over into Macedonia, which is Greece. Verse 2. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, Greece proper, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, so he's about to head back over towards Israel and sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So he decides to stay inland in Greece. Verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia Sophater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Troas is a seacoast town up in the northern part of what we now know as Turkey, Asia Minor. Verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Bottom line is they're going to travel along the seacoast there. Paul is intent on getting back to Jerusalem to keep Pentecost. Okay, it's already the days of unleavened bread, so he's looking within 40 or 50 days to try to get back. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now this is one of the points that makes us different from the Old Testament. And you ought to take note, for instance, if you ever ask the question, why do we worship on Sunday? As opposed to not having kept the Saturday Sabbath worship of the Old Testament. When did we make the switch to worshiping on Sunday? Well, among other places, this is one here. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, pretty soon, you know, first of all, you know, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles don't honor that Sabbath the way the Jews did, and we're not under law. But the bottom line is the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. And that having begun, what happened is, now look, this is not just some stupid Baptist preacher doing this, you know, just because he wants to start something new. This is Paul. Paul gets them together on the first day of the week and preaches to them. Here in this passage, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. One of the reasons that's kind of important to touch this is there are things around. There's not only around Seventh-day Adventists, which, by the way, is a cult. It's not just Christians that got one little quirky thing wrong. First-day Adventism is a cult. Okay, but there's also Seventh-day Baptists around. Not many up here, I'll grant you. But there are Seventh-day Baptists around. These are basically Baptists who aren't terribly biblical in other ways either, but they think that they should be worshiping on the seventh day of the week, on the Old Testament Sabbath day. And what they get is pretty, they baptize, but they get pretty legalistic as far as law is concerned. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, he's taking up an offering. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That's done on the first day of the week. That's done on Sunday. Well, let me just look at, I think there's one other passage I want you to see in the New Testament. That's not the one. That's not the one. Let me show you what where this changed. Look back to Ezekiel. You're going to run into Seventh-day Adventists somewhere along the way, door knocking. Ezekiel chapter 20, and you're going to need to be able to, even though they're not going to listen to you, you're going to have to be able to express to them what's going on here. And just so you understand, the Sabbath thing was a completely Israelitish thing. Okay? Verse Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And notice in the context here plainly he's talking to Israel. Verse 7, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. Israel in Egypt, he delivers them from Egypt. God says, throw all the stuff that you got in Egypt away. You got to get rid of the Egyptian junk. It's idolatrous junk. But they rebelled against him, right? Continue on down, verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. That gets into a different thing. Verse 12. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Now, do you believe the book? Okay, who is he talking to? He's talking to Israel. It's between me and them. Now, don't get me wrong. The whole world is one day going to keep the Lord's rest. We were talking about that on Wednesday night, right? I mean, there's coming a day. Everybody on earth will observe the Lord's seventh day, the seventh millennium, right? I grant you that. I understand that. But as far as God having delivered Sabbaths to Gentiles, He didn't. He didn't. Look in verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments. Which if a man do, he shall even live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Now the Sabbaths, by the way, were not only the seventh day of the week thing. There were lots of Sabbaths. All those, all the feast days of the Jews, had Sabbaths connected with them where, at certain points in the month and so on and so forth, everybody took the day off and worshipped in that day and all. But finally, the strongest verse of the bunch, verse 20. You want to outline this in red or green or orange or yellow or purple or something where you can find it. Verse 20. Let's start with verse 19. Though I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Folks, it's fine to apply that verse to Christians because we have been adopted into the family of God and we were made partakers of the household of God. But you got to understand, at this juncture, this thing is written, there are no Gentiles that are of that household of the covenant like he's talking about. He's talking to Jews. And verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. It says not only are the Sabbaths between God and Israel, but they are signs. Now what do we say? Tongues are for a sign. We know that the tongues thing passed away because the gospel went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles do not seek after signs. They seek after wisdom. And God does not give Gentiles the signs other than the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay? That's why the signs and miracles have ceased. And that's why Every charismatic Pentecostal, quasi, you know, new evangelical healer, weirdo, miracle guy type is a fraud or demonic. One of two things. He's either a fraud or he's demonic. Okay? Because that's not how God deals with Gentiles in the time of the Gentiles. As well, being signs, those Sabbaths don't apply, either. Now, for instance, the one of the things that came out of, for instance, Catholicism. Because Catholicism is basically an Old Testament Levitical religion. They were very heavy on Sabbath keeping and holy days, although they adopted Sunday as well. You get to the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of the Protestants carried the same thing forth, so that if you had been an early pioneer in America, and if you had wound up as a born-again Bible-believing Baptistic Christian and wound up in certain colonies, you were quite likely, if you did not do what the Puritans said you should do on Sunday, their New Testament Sabbath, you likely to be taken down to town square and whipped. Because they carried over the Sabbath keeping to the point is, you know, you don't do anything but go to church on Sunday. Now, Stonewall was like that, only he considered a battle holy. So he would fight battles on the Sabbath, on Sunday. But Paul... Well, to start with, I don't know that it would have mattered because the church age would have been so short, it wouldn't have been much of a chance to make the transition, probably. It would have gone straight from a Judaistic Israelite church age into the Great Tribulation into the millennium. And it would have been pretty much a seamless development, you know, that way. It would have been much easier, probably, for everybody to get a hold of than what we've had to do now, which was go through a major transition in Acts, where it's a time of the Gentiles only, and we're doing Gentile things Gentile way. God's doing Gentile things in some ways Gentile ways for 2,000 years, then we may have to transition back over in the Great Tribulation. Yeah. You talking about Christian Jews or Jew Jews? Yeah. Well, the ones you're listening to, are they still worshiping on the first day of the week, or are they going the seventh day of the week? Now, I'm assuming that's the reason why, is because they at least made that much of a transition. And the prathers of the world, who are lost Jews, you know, while they're Jewish and conservative, they're unorthodox enough where they ain't going to make a big deal out of it, because they're not good Jews anyway. Right? So, all right, back to Acts chapter 20. So that's the reason we do what we do on the first day of the week. An important thing is, again, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are just some things, and what you just need to grasp is that, you know, this, the signs thing, the Sabbath thing was a Jewish thing. It was to the Jews. That was a sign to the Jews between them and so on. Circumcision was the same thing. You don't read anywhere where the Gentiles are admonished and exhorted to circumcision, other than a circumcision made without hands, which is salvation. But as far as physical circumcision, back to verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, 20, verse 7, of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, and they're breaking bread there. I take that to mean that may well be a communion service, but they're also having a meal. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. Now, I don't know what time that meeting started, but he preached till midnight. Now, I'm not saying I'm preaching till midnight. I'm just saying, I don't know what time that meeting started, but, you know, you get a guy up preaching a few hours, and, you know, we get kind of nervous if the guy goes past 12:15 because the roast might burn or whatever, you know. and I'm not saying I'm going to make it longer. It's just that, you know, we get kind of funny about stuff. To break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. I don't know if Paul's preaching was boring or what. I do that to kids here. Start preaching and they're out, gone. Some of you fight it, but you nod. He sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Good reason not to have a balcony in a Baptist church. Taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, it's kind of interesting because the way this is worded, you know, I had always read it without thinking that, you know, Paul goes down, fall up, don't worry, he's not dead. It already said he was dead. He was taken up dead. He says, no, his life's in him. I always take it, well, he raised him up then and there, but that's not really how it reads, because in the verse 10, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten," I mean, this is Paul, "and talked along," I take it as Paul anyway, "talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." It's almost like he says, oh no, he's not dead, he's alive, and he goes back up, you know, moves him to a bed or whatever, they break bread and they talk for the rest of the night or whatever, and then they bring the young man forward, you know, that, and he's not dead. I don't know if I read that right or not. Verse 11, "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten," I take it to be, he therefore, Paul, was come up again, up into the balcony, or the loft, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while. This is an all-night preacher's fellowship. Even till break of day, I mean, they talked all night. "So he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before," notice the change there, "we went." This is Luke. Becomes first person here for just a minute. "And we went before to ship, sailed unto Azos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Azos, we took him in and came to Mytilene." You can follow this route along the western coast of what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. And you can look it up in a map book or whatever, and you can find these spots. He's edging down the coast. Verse 15, "And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. The next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia." He's getting in a hurry to get back. "For he hasted, as it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Verse 17, "So instead of stopping into Ephesus," where they had this big hullabaloo over Diana earlier in the lesson this morning, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now again, you can read that as one singular building church with a whole bunch of elders in it, or else it's the church at Ephesus, meaning the church body at Ephesus, which were divided into a bunch of little churches, okay, each with their own elder, a pastor. And according to Titus, the elders are pastors, bishops. Verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Basically, Paul's life and ministry was a public, open book. Over and over again, he talked about the testimony, the sincerity, the fact that he didn't have to wrest the Scripture like some do, that he lived openly before all men, and so on and so forth. He's just talking about that again here. Verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility of mind." Now that's something, first of all, for a Jew, second of all, for a smart Jew, third of all, for somebody like Paul, who was not only a smart Jew, but a rising star among the Jews when he got saved. He studied under Gaius, and this guy was, like I said, he was a rising star, and for him to say, and as an apostle, for him to have gotten the revelations that he got, and then to say, I am serving the Lord with all humility of mind, is really something to say. I mean, he's saying, you know, I know I'm nothing and always going to be nothing. It's the Lord. Look in Philippians chapter 2 on this humility of mind thing. Philippians 2. And as we gain knowledge and all that, it is very important that, you know, we keep these things in mind. You don't know what you know because you're smart. You know what you know because you got saved, and you went in order in some ways along the line of how the Lord wants to deliver to you knowledge. First of all, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, so you got saved. And then you realize what the Bible was and the issue with the Bible, and God gives you light and gives you understanding, and then you've had experience of having had invested somebody having invested, talking about the Lord here, a lot of time with you being willing to sit in the same place and hear the Word of God preached and taught, and you have, depending on how well, you know, you've applied those things, you know, you have what you have today. It is in part your effort, but it is by the grace of God, because you would have nothing that you have, knowledge-wise, if it weren't for the Spirit of God and if it weren't for the book. If it weren't for the book being alive and real and quickening. Look in Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That strikes at the heart of the self-esteem movement. Strikes right at the heart of half the stuff that the new evangelical churches are doing in our country right now. Okay? In all lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You just walk into the average church and say, you know what, consider your worst enemy in church better than you. His opinion's probably right because you're always wrong. See what it gets you. I can see some of you now with the hackles rising on the back of your neck. You know? Look in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You can't take happiness and joy for granted. You can't take knowledge for granted. You can't take what you know for granted. You have to take those things in humility. I don't deserve to know what I know. What little I know, I don't deserve to know. And I won't know anything else unless God shows me something else. That's the way to go about it. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the other end of this. 1 Timothy 6, a few more references here, we'll be done. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But that they be not high-minded. That is, not condescending. Not, you know, they think they're better than somebody else because of what they have. They think that they're beyond God's reach. It's going to be next to impossible for them to ever go bankrupt like some of you. Because after all, you know, I worked for it, and I got it, and I invested smart, and I'm well set. You see what I'm saying? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 while we're nearby. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse... I can't read that. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3, 4, sorry. Among the things that are listed, that a list that you know well, but regarding the perilous times of the last days, verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded. People are going to be high-minded in their latter days. If you want the final warning about being high-minded, turn to one other place, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Did you ever go through a phase? I don't mean like you were suicidal. I don't mean that you were completely lunatic, crazy, or anything like that. But did you ever go through a period where you wondered if you were losing it? I'm not talking, not necessarily your sanity, but as far as, you ever go through a time where, you never had to worry about being depressed before or unhappy, you never were the type maybe to have clouds hanging on the horizon all the time, felt pursued by solemnity or moroseness or anything like that. And did you ever go through a period of time then where it was like things changed and you were not as carefree in the happiness and you almost felt kind of threatened by it? You know what I'm talking about? As if you were maybe out of control after all. You worried about maybe being out of control, being depressed, not having joy. You ever have that thing? You ever been through something like that? Maybe it was a death. Maybe it was, family trouble or whatever. Something to consider with that. Look in Daniel chapter 5 and notice that with regard to what it says about King Nebuchadnezzar, and remember Nebuchadnezzar went through a thing where because he would not give the glory to God for what he was, a king of a majestic kingdom, that Nebuchadnezzar basically got to go out for seven times and got to eat grass like an ox and crawl around on all fours, crawl around naked with his nails that grew way out and everything, looked like he belonged in a zoo. Okay? And you know what it says about that? Verse 20. Here's how the Lord summarized it. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him and he was driven from the sons of men and his heart was made like the beasts. But, verse 20, his mind was hardened in pride. Got to watch out for pride. Any questions or comments? Jim? Could be. Cracking out of the egg, something like that, yeah. Denny? Yep. If you're even a moderately conservative Adventist, a lot of them are vegetarians and have real strict dietary issues. Yep. They're beyond being just Christians that have a few things wrong. They're a cult. Seriously. Yes, sir. Steve? Oh, I'm Jim. Oh, Steve, Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, there you go. Yes, sir. Right. That's right. Amen. Brother Lonnie. I'm guessing not, just because makes it sound like it's an upper loft, so it's not a 250-seat auditorium. It's the upper loft of some building somewhere, and a guy's sitting in the window because there's not enough seating and falls out the window. So, they must not be as communal at this point as they were before. Yes, sir. Oh, amen. Oh, man, yeah. Amen. Nobel Prize winners, right? Okay, let's take a break.